You may have heard the story about the fellow that went fishing. So he went out and he got in a boat and he was fishing, and he noticed across the way there was a fellow that was just watching him. And so he continued to fish, and he noticed that the fellow sat there for hours watching him fish. And so he would ease on around the bend of ways, and he'd look back, and that fellow was still sitting there watching him fish. For hours and hours, he just sat idly watching him fish. And so finally he decided to bring his boat over there and talk to the gentleman. He said, "Fella, why don't you just take one of my rods and reels here, and why don't you just fish?" He said, "No, thank you, sir. I don't have the patience for it." I don't know how well our patience is doing this week, but I hope I'm not taxing your patience. I hope the word of the Lord being presented has been helpful to your faith. We've been talking about the contrast between performance-based theology and grace-based theology. Looking at performance-based theology from the standpoint that we've always got to do more and work harder to gain God's favor. If we don't do more and work harder and accomplish more, then we don't have God's approval as His children. Always trying to work to gain God's favor. That's an unfortunate view of theology, one that I'm suggesting that we drop if that has been our mode of paradigm understanding. And I want to encourage us to adopt a paradigm of understanding that is more biblical in nature, a grace-based theology, one that says, "I know that I'm saved because Christ has died for all of my sins. I know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because I am in Christ. And in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation." One that can face even death with certainty, dignity, and confidence, knowing that God will deliver what He has said. He has promised to save our souls, and God will not renege on His promises. I'm hoping that you will consider which paradigm of understanding you have interpreted Scripture in your lifetime. And I am encouraging you to drop salvation by performance and to adopt the true biblical paradigm of understanding that says salvation is not by performance, salvation is by surrender. Salvation is a gift of God given to us when we surrender to Him. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't attend enough services to demand God and obligate God to save us. Salvation is by surrender. It is not by performance. Last evening we asked a question. Could you imagine what heaven would be like if we could earn our way there? And I suggested to us that if we could earn our way to heaven, heaven would soon become hell. Because man would pat themselves on their own backs, toot their own horns, and jockey for position before the throne of the Almighty. Heaven would become hell if we could earn it. We can't earn our way to a place that is a free gift to us. And it's not so much that heaven is a place, but heaven is the person of God. Heaven is the person of His people. It's the population that is there. It's the people that is there. I don't necessarily have to have gold and pearls. Don't have much here. It's not the gold and pearls that I'm after. It's not the streets of gold that call me and lure me there. It is the person of God and the kind of population that will inhabit that place that calls me there. Jesus Christ is a grace-based theologist. And I want to share one of many different scriptures that we could choose from to hopefully bring that point vividly home and very clear to us tonight. That Jesus teaches us that salvation is by surrender. It is not by performance. We need to surrender to God. Tonight, the title of our lesson will be The Faithful Undeserving Steward. And the text that will be selected to be used tonight is Luke 17. The Faithful Unprofitable Servant. And hopefully the title will catch your attention. The Faithful Unprofitable Servant. And you're thinking, well, how can an unprofitable servant ever be called by our Lord faithful? Let us see. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to His disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespassed against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Yeah, no doubt. "Increase our faith." And he said, "If you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth the master thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" Jesus says, "I don't think so. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things that were commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." A living, saving faith can be identified. That's what we discussed last night in James chapter 2. We're not saved by works, but our works prove that we are God's people. We're not saved by the fruit of the Spirit, but by the presence of the Spirit within us, which produces those fruits. Because our faith is saving faith, because our faith is living faith, because our faith is a vibrant, healthy faith, there are some identifying characteristics so we can see and we can show that we're not just a confessor of having faith, we're not just a professor of faith, but that we are one that actually has and demonstrates a living, saving faith. And I'd like to suggest to us from this text that's been chosen that there are four identifying characteristics of a living, saving faith. And all of these points will reinforce grace-based theology. Number one, a living, saving faith will grieve and repent. And you say, well, that's kind of odd. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And I want to reiterate, He's speaking to His disciples, not to alien sinners. The audience in verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. One of the hindrances that keep people from becoming a New Testament Christian is that they're afraid that once they become a New Testament Christian, they won't be able to live a perfectly flawless life. And Jesus says to us, his disciples, you are not going to be able to live a perfectly flawless life for the rest of your days. You can't do it. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. You will stumble. You will make mistakes. You will collect, unfortunately, skeletons in a closet. You will do things in your life that cause you later to regret those things. You will make mistakes as my disciples. It is impossible, but that it should be any other way. Do not think, whether you serve as a minister, a deacon, an elder, or the driver of the bus, that you can live your whole life mistake-free. You cannot do it. Brethren, we are his disciples, and we will make mistakes. So what should be our response when we make those mistakes? On the great and final day, there will be two lands. One land over here filled with goats. Another land over there before the Lord filled with the sheep, metaphorically speaking. The difference between this land of people and this land of people is not that one group made mistakes and the other group didn't. That's not the difference between the two lands. Both groups have made their fair share of mistakes. The difference between the two groups, this group will not be willing to grieve and to repent over their sin when they commit it. This group over here grieved and repented over their sin when they commit it. What does it do to us when we realize what our sin has done? What does it do to us as God-fearing, Spirit-indwelled people when we realize the damage done by our sin? Folks, it should cause us to grieve. God has said of his people that I want you to come to the point where you can begin the process of abhorring evil like I abhor evil. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we're not to be hypocrites with our love. Let your love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. And he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And we have no idea how bad the damaging consequences of sin are. We're not God. We're not holy and righteous like he is. He's imputed it into our account, but we still live on planet Earth. And we still make mistakes. And we're convicted felons before the courtroom of heaven. We're not in God's position where the world is our footstool. We are the footstool. And God says, you have no idea how bad your sin is. So he says, allow me to illustrate it for you. It would be better for a man when he has caused damage to the body of Christ, when he has offended people, when the things that he said and the things that he has done has wounded the weak brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. God says, you have no idea how bad sin is. So he says, let me illustrate it. It would be better if the biggest rock mankind can pick up were tied about your neck and you were carried to the deepest ocean and you were thrown in alive, never to be heard from nor seen again. Then you will begin to understand, God says, my hatred against sin because of what sin's damage does. So what should my response be when I commit sin? What should my response be when I do falter, when I do make mistakes? if I have a living, saving faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is my answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, but godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The book of Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. God lives in me. God has taken up permanent residency in me. God has two thrones, heaven and a humble heart. And so God is King in our life. What should it do to us when we realize what our sin and its damage has caused to the body of Christ? It ought to grieve us and to bring us to repentance. And if we're not willing to grieve over our sin and repent and turn from that sin, our faith has died. Saving faith, vibrant faith, living faith. You know what preaching should do? Preaching should not rivet us with greater guilt. Preaching should seek to alleviate that guilt. When I've committed sin, and I'll never, this side of eternity, fully understand how bad God hates it, sin. When I commit sin, I don't need a pep rally and self-help. I don't need the preacher telling me I need to work harder for my sin. Folks, I can never fix the damage caused by my sin. I don't need a fella up in a fancy suit standing on stage screaming and hollering at me, you need to fix your problems. Because I can't fix my problems. What do I need? It is impossible but that offenses would come. When I am in sin, you know what I need? I need forgiveness. I don't need you to scream at me to work harder. I need the forgiveness of God extended to me. And if God's Spirit lives inside of me, and I realize what I've done has transgressed His holy will, I will grieve and repent. You know, 1 Corinthians 8, 12, speaking about those things which are neither inherently sinful or evil, things like eating meats offered to idols, the drinking of the wine, the going to the shambles where pagans are praying over their idols and the meats that they're going to sacrifice. An idol is nothing. There's nothing inherently sinful about eating meat offered to idol. And this is the ironic thing about 1 Corinthians 8. If those things which are neither inherently evil nor good can cause brethren to be wounded when we've not been respectful of their weak conscience, if those things which are neither inherently good nor evil wound brethren, imagine what overt, direct, blatant sin does to brethren. Things like gossip, saying things we shouldn't, leaving people hanging and not befriending them, playing the hypocrite like Peter did at Galatia, where he would really get with these Gentiles and love them and eat with them and fellowship them. But when the pillars of the church showed up, when the high clout showed up, Peter acted like he didn't know them no more. Direct hypocrisy and sin. What did Peter need? Peter didn't need to be told to take another missionary trip. Peter needed forgiveness. When God's Spirit is within us, we will grieve and repent when we know that we've done wrong. Number two. If I need God's forgiveness extended to me, then I need to, number two, forgive others. Forgive others. If God's Spirit lives within me, I need to be willing to forgive others when they sin against me. You know what a boa constrictor is? Once in a blue moon, they'll come to the schools and they'll bring some 20-foot-long boa constrictor, and all of us scared-to-death kids, we hold a part of it. I want the tail, man. Give me the tail. I don't want any part of that head. I'm on the other end down here. And a boa constrictor, the way it kills its prey, it doesn't have venom to kill the prey, I understand. It wraps itself around it, and breath by breath, it constricts that prey until it no longer has air left in its lungs. And then when it's dead, it eats it. An unforgiving spirit is like a boa constrictor to my living faith. An unforgiving spirit wraps itself around my living faith, and incrementally, bit by bit, it sucks the life, it constricts the life right out of my faith so that my faith dies. George Herbert said that he who refuses to forgive another burns the bridge that one day he himself must pass. Our Lord said it like this in the book of Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If my faith is alive, if my faith is saving faith, if my faith is real, I'm going to be willing to extend forgiveness to others. Now, the complicated thing comes in when, what if it's difficult to do? Based on what the Lord has said, both in Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 17, and a number of other passages, let me encourage you to consider this. When people sin against us, practice long-suffering. When people sin against us, practice forbearance and just overlook it. Let it go. And if we can't do that, then provide that person the opportunity that God has provided you. Allow that person the opportunity to grieve and repent for what they've done wrong. Confront the person so you can explain to them the damage that their sin has caused. Focus on your hurt. Focus on how you are hurt. And share with that God-fearing person how you hurt and the damage that their sin has caused. And a God-fearing person, going full circle, back up to point number one again, will grieve and repent over that which is wrong. How do I know that my faith is alive and real? I'm willing to forgive others. I used to think that the clearest, best way to be like Jesus was to serve. And I still think that's a marvelous way to emulate Jesus. But the more I live and study Scripture and experience life, perhaps I'm being convinced that the greatest, surest, clearest way that you can most be like Jesus is to forgive others. You see, you can serve someone without forgiving him, but you cannot forgive him without serving him. Forgiveness extended to others. Number three, if I want to show that my faith is real and alive, seek to obey every commandment. Jesus says, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle? An alive, saving faith will seek to do the difficult. To grieve and to repent over our sin is to do the difficult thing. That's not easy. When is the last time that you have grieved over your wrongdoing? Godly grieved. That's a difficult thing to do. It's a necessary thing to do. But it's not easy. A living, saving faith seeks to do the difficult. It does the impossible. You know what the world says when we're told to forgive other people? Impossible. Jesus said, even if you had to do it 7 times 70, do it. The world would say, impossible. A living, vibrant, saving faith will not only do that which is difficult, it will do that which the world calls impossible, but it will also do the routine tasks. Serving and feeding cattle. That's routine. That's the everyday stuff of life. We are bond servants. We have been bought with a price. And as a slave, we realize we do not belong to self. We belong unto God. One of my favorite scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that implies that all were dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. I love that. As bond servants of Jesus Christ, we want to do that which is difficult, grieve and repent. We want to be willing to do that which the world would call impossible. We want to extend forgiveness to others. The world does not understand that, and they definitely do not appreciate that. But a living, saving, vibrant faith will also seek to do every commandment. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if we keep the whole law, yet we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. We're slaves. We don't get to go any, many, mighty, mo, catch a commandment by the toe. We don't get to pick and to choose which of God's commandments we want to try to obey and cull out the ones we don't want to obey. We are bond servants of God. We belong to God. We don't live no more. Paul would say, Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I, Chris Kemp, don't live no more. Jesus lives in me. And if a slave could be expected to obey his master who cared nothing for his person, how much more should you and I, as the bond servants of Jesus Christ, be willing to submit to Him who has spared nothing on our behalf, who has sacrificed everything for us to make us His own? Jesus, the great Master, is our example. You may be familiar with the passage that says Jesus did not come to be served but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Beautiful passage, Matthew 20, 28. You may be familiar with the passage, Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, where Jesus asked a question, who is greater, the one who sits being served or the one serving? He said, I'll tell you who's greater. It's the one being served, but I am among you as one that serves. Luke 22, 27. Jesus is among us as one that serves. God has one divine Son, and He's a servant. Jesus has glorified service. A passage you may not be as familiar with that speaks about the service of Jesus Christ. Again, found in this time the book of Luke chapter 12. Let your lower lights be burning. The song may come from this passage of Scripture, but Luke chapter 12, look at about verse 35. It says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. In other words, be ready, because you don't know when the Lord's coming back. And the servant needs to be ready when his Lord comes back. We don't want the Lord to come back and us not following Him and serving Him and loving Him and showing and demonstrating our faith is alive. And then He'll say, this is what you need to do. Be like unto men that wait for their Lord. When He shall return from the wedding, when He comes, He will knock, so that you may be able to open unto Him immediately. And then He says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Notice what Jesus says. This is fascinating. Verily I say unto you that the Master will gird Himself and make His servants to sit down, and the Master will come forth and serve the servants. Isn't that fascinating? That Jesus is the servant of God. The Messiah is the servant of God. He's not just serving Father God. Jesus serves us. Isn't that amazing? That even though He is Master and Lord, He would set aside His garments. He would take a towel about Him and He would get down on His feet and He would wash dirty disciples' feet. Brethren, I submit to us, the Son of God is still washing us today. Amen? God has one divine Son. And He is a servant. And so as God's redeemed bondservant, I want to obey Him in every possible fashion. I want to seek to do His every will. I want to please Him in all that I do. I want to honor God with my speech. I want to honor God by the way I treat my wife with the love of Christ. I want to honor God by the way I provoke not my children to wrath, but try to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to honor the God by the way I seek to do an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. I want to seek to honor God by the way I treat my brethren and try to put their needs before my own. I want to try to honor God in everything that I do. I want to honor God with my life. When my faith is saving and real and alive as a bondservant, I want to seek to obey every commandment. And so Jesus says, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him when he's coming from the field, well, you just sit down and you take care of your own needs, slave. I'll take care of my own. I guess I'll just fix my own dinner. I believe Jesus had a sense of humor. The disciples and the apostles have like been hit in the gut. You got to forgive 7 times 70. Need a little help there, Jesus. Need a little help. Okay. You don't need more faith. You just need to use what you've got. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, be up and rooted. That's never happened. Jesus was a great miracle worker. He never said to the sycamore tree, why don't you pluck up and go to... Paul was a great miracle worker. Paul never said to the sycamore tree, be plucked up and planted in the sea. I'm planted in the sea. Are you kidding me? Who wants to plant a tree in a sea? It's a figure of speech. He says, look, if you would simply use what you already have, imagine what great things you could do for God. We don't need more. We just need to use what we got. Amen? And so, he says, the master is not going to say to the slave, oh, you don't have to serve me. The whole point of being a slave is so that we can serve the master. And he said, and I want to ask you another question. When the slave, before he eats himself, before he does anything for himself, when the slave has tried to obey every commandment, what is he still? He's still an unprofitable servant. He's still a slave. And the master is never indebted to the servant. And that brings us to our fourth point. When my faith is alive and saving and real, you know what it will do for me? It'll keep me humble. It'll keep me humble. I don't know about you, but I cannot obey every commandment. The self-righteous Pharisee was depicted in the prodigal son story as the elder brother. And you remember what the self-righteous Pharisee said. That older brother who would not come in and sing and dance and would not rejoice and have a spiritual fellowship and party and good old time together of reuniting and reconciliation. He stayed on the outside. When the father came out and implored that self-righteous elder brother, he said, I've kept every one of these commandments. Sure he had. We cannot keep every commandment flawlessly. What was the first point? What was the first thing Jesus said? It is impossible, but that offenses will come. Even if at the point of when I became a Christian onward, I could live flawlessly perfect, which I cannot, I would still need to be reminded to be a humble servant and say before my God, I have simply done that which was my duty to do. I am an unprofitable servant. God is not indebted unto me. Salvation is not by performance. It's by surrender. Grace does not end at baptism. I need grace today just as much as I needed grace before I was converted. Grace is not something that's short-lived, and it only goes so far in my Christian journey. Salvation is not by grit. Salvation is by grace. The greatest disgrace a preacher can make, commit, is to not preach grace. You want to diss grace? Then don't preach it. You'll diss it. The greatest disgrace that we can be guilty of is simply preaching, but not preaching Christ crucified, the grace of God. Salvation is not by sheer human bulldog hang-onness determination. Salvation is a gift of God to those who cannot save themselves. Again, we've been using this illustration all week. The performance-based theologian says we've got two buckets. You've got a bad bucket and you've got a good bucket. And every bad thing you've ever said, every bad thing you've ever done, every bad thing you've thought about doing and secretly wished you could do, every act of covetousness and lust and prejudice and pride, everything that's bad goes in your bad bucket. And all the church services you've attended goes in your good bucket. All the prayers you've prayed goes in your good bucket. All the helping of the widows and feeding of the poor and taking a missionary trip goes in your good bucket. And hopefully, maybe, possibly, at the end of time, when God weighs out the buckets, maybe your good bucket just might weigh a little bit more than your bad bucket. And if not, maybe you can beg God for just a little bit of grace and a little bit of mercy to throw in your good bucket so you can go to heaven. And so for the first time ever in your life, you finally know that you're saved once God brings you into heaven. That's a performance-based theology. It diminishes the glory of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. I know because the Lord's told me and I've experienced it myself. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I'm faithful to my wife. Hey, Bob likes to hear that. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm good to my kids. I work hard. I take pride in life and trying to do what a servant is supposed to do. I have no secret sins that I'm hiding. I'm an open book. Read me. But I'm a sinner. And I do not deserve to go to heaven. But I know that I am, because Christ is big enough to take care of all my sins. Sweet, dear lady died a couple years ago in Florence, Alabama. I'd prayed with her many times. She died of cancer, middle age. She didn't have many of the opportunities that we've had, brother. I wept with her, studied with her, comforted her. I preached her funeral, which was an honor to do. And when I mounted the pulpit, the first words out of my mouth was, "This sister deserves to go to hell. But by the grace of God, she's going to heaven." And I went on to talk about her faith in Jesus Christ. One of the leading men of the congregation cornered me after the funeral. He said, "I don't appreciate that." I said, "What?" He said, "You said she's on her way to heaven. I remember there were some Sunday night services she didn't attend. How could you possibly say she's going to heaven?" Sometimes I'm not always as kind as I need to be. I said, who died and left you in charge? I can think of a dozen reasons why I want to go to Sunday night services. I want to worship God. I want to be with brethren. I want to encourage one another. I want to provide people that had to work that morning an opportunity to worship with brethren as they worship together with God that evening. I want to meet new people. I want to encourage someone to become a part of our fellowship. I can think of a number of good reasons why I want to be in Sunday night worship assembly. But holding scare tactics, manipulation, and fear, the fear of hell over their heads, is not the reason to get them to come back. At the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ on any given Sunday, we'll have 400 Sunday morning and 385 Sunday night. It's amazing. It's been that way for years. Someone asked me one time, how do y'all do that? I said, scare tactics. Manipulation. Fear. We tell them they're going to hell if they don't come back. And so people come back and they sleep. They're disgruntled. Some of them don't want to be there, but they've been told all their life they'll go to hell if they don't come back. So they punch their time card, click their ticket, and they come in and become a zombie for an hour. Performance based theology. You know what I tell my brethren in Florence? If you don't want to come back, don't come back. But I'm going to do everything I can to preach a sermon that's valuable to you, encouraging to you, beneficial to you. The song service is going to be as uplifting and upbeat as we possibly can. And we want to encourage you to come back. But if you don't want to come back, don't. Because it won't do you a bit of good to begrudgingly come back. What we've been saying all week is do the right thing for the right reason. Amen. I want you to become a Christian. But I want you to become a Christian for the right reason. Not to get your spouse off your back. Not to get the elders from quit knocking on your doors and bothering you. I want you to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. But I want you to do it for the right reason. And I'll be honest with you, when I first became a Christian, the fear of hell had a little bit to do with it. And so listen very clearly as I make this statement. The fear of hell might be a good place to start, but it's a horrible place to finish. Amen? The fear of hell might be a good place for a young man to start, but it's a horrible place to finish. I'm not inviting you through manipulation and fear and scare tactics to give your life to God. I'm inviting you to respond to the God of love, who spared no expense for you, who sent His only begotten that He could be pierced and nailed to a rugged tree, spit on, mocked, ridiculed, rejected, disbelieved, made fun of in every worst way. I invite you to the God who loves you more than your spouse will ever love you, more than your kids will ever love you, more than your neighbors will ever love you. I'm inviting you to Him who will love you more than anyone will ever love you. I invite you to God as together we stand and sing.